you would turn in your Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 5. And look with me at verses 38 through verse 42. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. Let's read the passage before we begin. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Let's open with prayer. Father, again, we look to your word today to help us to see Christ and see our redemption in him. Father, we ask that through that you would guide us and help us to understand how we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Father, we look at this passage today. We know that it's difficult for many of us to appropriate to our own lives. Father, you have called us to a high standard. You have called us to walk as Christ walked. And Lord, not to do that to merit any benefits or standing with you, God, but because we have been given eternal life, because we have Christ, we can look at this with a heartfelt desire to live like him. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in each and every one of us today. I pray that your word would be preached by the power of your Spirit, that it would be heard and received by the work of the Spirit in the hearts of your people. Father, without you, we can do nothing. Without you, we can understand nothing. And without your work in us now, all of this is for nothing. And so we beg you now, Lord, to help us. Give us understanding. Point us to Christ. And help us to live as we have been called as sons of the kingdom. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Revenge is something in our current life, in our culture, that's become so glorified that we literally have made it synonymous with justice. Most people have not thought through those two issues, the issue of justice and the issue of revenge, enough to even have an elementary understanding of how to recognize that there's a vast difference between the two issues. There's a great difference between that which is just and that which is born out of vengeful spite and personal revenge. If we look at our entertainment culture, the world of movies and television shows and magazines and books has idolized the fantasy of vigilante justice. So much so, in fact, that the lines of reality have all but disappeared in order to give way to the flesh-gratifying ideal of taking the law into our own hands by quite literally obliterating our enemies, obliterating anyone who would oppose us or bring any wrong against us. We see this in all kinds of movie-like scenarios, from Batman to Rambo. We have these storylines that appeal to the fleshly desire to exact an inordinate amount or an excessive level of punishment on those who have been evil or have been unjust or unfair towards us in any way, shape, or form. As we understand our own human nature, that we were created in the image of God, we also understand that God built into us a desire to see justice carried out. So that when we are wronged, or when others are wronged, or especially those that we love are wrong, we feel this emotion called anger. And that emotion is what drives us towards an ideal of justice. We want to see fairness brought to a wrong situation. We want to see a God-given desire for justice played out as evildoers are punished for their wrongs. The problem isn't justice or the desire for justice. The problem is that our fallen nature has perverted our ideal of justice. And so when we seek to see justice carried out in situations where wrongs have taken place, the fallen sin nature overreacts in injustices in such a way that we actually tend to become the perpetrators of even greater acts of evil in our desire to see justice carried out. We want to see wrongs righted. We want to see people pay for their crimes. But when in reality we begin to look at our desire for justice, especially in personal wrongs, we find that it's not justice that we want, but personal vengeance. We want to enact an inordinate amount of punishment upon the person who has done evil towards us. And so, although the pursuit of justice in a society is good, and in fact, without justice, a society cannot stand. It can't make it. Without laws that punish evildoers and restrain the wickedness in people, the world simply will not operate. We also have to be restrained due to our fallen tendency to overreact to the injustices done to us and to others. We find this just very simply when we look at heinous crimes in the world. We see terrorists in a certain part of the world enacting heinous crimes, and our natural reaction is not, let's take care of the terrorists, it's, let's bomb the whole country. Let's just get rid of everybody there so that we can make sure that a few people are taken care of. This is an overreaction to injustices. This tendency to overreact to offense, to overreact to injustice, is what makes this passage, what makes Matthew 5, 38 through 42, such a difficult passage for many of us. I would say for all of us. As we read that passage, the first thought that I get in my mind is this: nobody's going to do this. Nobody's going to let somebody come up and slap them in the face and then turn the other cheek to them. Our natural reaction, if somebody slaps us in the face, is to just beat the pulp out of them. We're not going to turn the other cheek. Why? Because we've been offended and we think justice ought to be served, but our idea of justice is so perverted, we would never settle for just slapping them back in the face, would we? We want them on the ground, beaten up, bleeding, near death, not quite dead, because we want them to suffer in the hospital for a little while. One preacher who preached on this passage said this: if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. But the third lick, he says, I say that belongs to you. I would dare to say that preacher missed the point of the passage. I would dare to say that in fact he let his desire to enact revenge overcome the whole point of what Jesus is telling us here. Jesus is calling us to a radically different understanding of justice and vengeance. Other people would point to this passage and they would say this is a call for pacifism. No more wars, no more self-defense, no more anything. In fact, if you're getting beat up by somebody, you just to lay there on the floor helplessly and allow them to do that. They would use this passage and do use this passage to say that all wars are unjust and that we should never defend ourselves. We should never do anything that even looks like the defense of ourselves. We should never punish evildoers. Or we should just lay there helplessly. And that's not at all what Jesus is pointing out here. There's a few things that this passage is and that it isn't. It's not a command to be taken in a literally wooden way. If you just look at Matthew 5:29, we've seen this before. You're not to take this passage and just in every situation, every circumstance, if someone strikes you, you're just to turn the other cheek to them. That's not the principle Jesus is driving at, just as he didn't drive at it in verse 29 when he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Everyone here, as far as I can see, has their right eye. That doesn't mean that your right eyes never cause you to sin. Everyone's got their right hand in verse 30 there, but that doesn't mean our right hand has never caused us to sin. Jesus is driving at a heart principle here, and he's not talking about penal justice. He's not talking about self-defense. He's not talking about wars. He's talking about personal vengeance. This is a lesson on forgoing personal rights It's a lesson on being quick to make amends. It's a lesson on being generous. It's a lesson on not taking vengeance for these minor little insults to our personal dignity. In fact, if you look at the passage here, you're going to find that it does not address self-defense. It does not address war. It's not a ban on judicial punishments. It doesn't talk about any of those things. Jesus is calling His people to live in a way that mortifies the fleshly urge to respond to all these evils done against us personally, to mortify that desire to respond to them in an evil way back. Justice is a good thing. And so He's not throwing justice out the window. Self-defense is a good thing. He's not throwing that out the window. He's saying that when you respond to evils done against you, don't respond to them in an evil way. And in fact, you're to go beyond just a neutral ground of response, and you're to apply the practical idea of overcoming evil with good. He gives us four scenarios here, in verses 39 through 42. Each one has an imperative listed with it, and each of those imperatives is one of giving. Give your other cheek. They want your tunic? Give your cloak also. They want you to go 1 mile? You go an extra mile. You give that extra mile. And then the final one sums it all up. You give to beggars. You give to borrowers. So Jesus is calling us to think and to respond to evils done to us in a way that exemplifies the very character of God. That exemplifies how God in His benevolent treatment of evildoers has given us not what we deserve, but He's given us good. He's given us grace. He's given us love. And He's given us mercy. We are to act like our Father. He sums the whole section here in chapter 5 up in verse 48. He says what? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Saying you can't create your own standard of righteousness. You can't take my law and drain it of its essence to try to make a standard that you can actually manage and pull off in your own personal lives. Rather, you're to overcome evil with good. You're to act in the ways that I act. That's the standard that I've given to the citizens of the kingdom. Christ wants His people to act like His people. There's two things that should be our message in everything we say and do to the world and to one another. Be a Christian and act like a Christian. Now, there's a lot that goes into that, obviously, but that's the two things that Jesus basically commands. He calls all people everywhere to repent and believe the gospel, to be a Christian. And then secondly, on that basis, He says, now act like one, live like one, walk like one. Walk like Christ. Have a heart of compassion. Have a heart of love. Cultivate patience towards those who are evil. Cultivate an idea of grace towards those who inflict punishment and pain upon you. Just like Christ did on that cross for our sake. Just like Jesus did for every person here who is found in union with Him. We also should be seeking always to be overcoming evil done against us with good. In other words, kingdom citizens are to give up our perceived rights of vengeance. And we're to give those up as soon as we kneel before that cross. Well, as soon as you kneel in the cross, before the cross of Jesus, all of your perceived personal rights of vengeance go out the window. You don't have the right to take vengeance anymore because God, who had the right to take vengeance on you, took it out on His Son instead. We don't have the right to retaliate. We don't have the right to go in a personal way and act an inordinate amount of vengeance or any kind of vengeance just for personal satisfaction at all. We lost that right when we came into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is going to give us a right back in the final judgment where we will judge unbelievers. But for now, that right's been taken away. No vengeance. No personal vindication. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I don't think it should surprise you at this point that Jesus is quoting essentially the essential elements, I should say, of a text of Scripture that's actually there, that's present in the Bible, in which the scribes and Pharisees had wrongly interpreted and applied in order to suit their own sinful desires. This is the whole point of the main body of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." He's not dismissing what the passage of Scripture says. He is dismissing the wrong interpretation and application of that passage by the scribes and Pharisees. If you look with me at Leviticus chapter 24, let's just look at what Jesus is talking about here. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." What is he talking about? Leviticus 24, verses 17 through 22. I have three passages that I'll read that speak to this idea. Each one of them is kind of given in context in a different situation regarding how theocratic Israel is to respond in instances of justice. "Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good. Life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor and he has done it, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God." If you go back to Exodus chapter 21, we see an entirely different scenario, but the same principle being applied here. Exodus 21 in verse 22. Now note, different scenario, different idea, but the same principle. "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Go to Deuteronomy 19. We see yet another scenario played out. Deuteronomy 19, beginning in verse 15. "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." We see the principle that Jesus is laying out here from the Old Testament. We see what God is telling theocratic Israel. This is what's called the law of lex talionis, the law of the claw, as it has become known. The law, in fact, actually predates the Bible itself. It's found in archaeological artifacts, especially in most well-known, the Code of Hammurabi. The whole idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The essential purpose for what God is saying here, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, is the whole idea of putting a stop to excessive and vengeful punishments that would be enacted by people who are simply angry. Secondly, it's a cause for people to fear to do evil. If you go punch somebody and knock out their tooth, and assault them in that way. The Old Testament prescription here, the law of Lex Talionis, said your tooth gets knocked out as well. So unless you want to lose the tooth, you better make sure your neighbor keeps his tooth when you're dealing with him. I want you to notice here in these passages, and you may have to go back and look at them, this is not ever an imperative for personal revenge. In fact, it's always couched and set in the context of a rule given to the authorities for the punishment of evildoers. It's a judicial penal code and a restraint for the people so that they would not go into excess in their punishment of evildoers. Israel has just been established by God as a nation. They've come out of Egypt. They need some laws. They need some rules on how they're to govern themselves. And so God gives them a very simple penal code here. And that code stops them from going to excess. It stops them from taking a bone for a tooth. It stops them from shedding blood for a broken bone. It stops them from putting someone to death because of a mere insult. Lex Talionis essentially stopped people in Genesis 4. We see this. A guy by the name of Lamech, charming figure. In Genesis 4:23, I'm in 3:23, that's why it's not right. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me and a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. In other words, if you mess with me even a little bit, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to cut your head off. I'm going to do whatever. It's excessive retribution. We see from the very beginning of time here, we see essentially man has this idea of justice that is taken to an extreme and an excess where little boys strike this grown man and he kills them. So we note again, this was a rule given to the ruling authorities of Israel to guide their judicial statements and judicial rulings on cases. It was never intended in any sense as a way for you or a principle for anyone personally to take the law into their own hands. It was never a justified way of getting vengeance. Simply put, the law teaches that punishments have to be proportional to the crime. Now, we might be tempted to say that Jesus is taking this and saying, nope, no more. There's no more use of Lex Talionis. From now on, you don't even punish people. You just let them go free. But that's not the ideal at all here. Jesus is talking about personal situations, and he affirms that Lex Talionis is a good law. It's a good and just thing. In Matthew 10, verse 32, he applies the principle. He says there, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Right there again, you see the whole idea of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You're going to act this way? Okay, the response will be for me to act insane to you. If you look at 1 Corinthians, you don't have to go there. I know I've got a lot of passages today. 1 Corinthians 3:16, you've heard this one as well. Paul brings up the same and applies the same principle here. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Same idea is carried out there. The idea isn't that Jesus is saying, throw this whole thing out in regard to judicial understandings of how you're going to apply punishments to people. Rather, he's going after the Pharisaical interpretation. The Pharisees took Lex Talionis as a way to justify and actually give an imperative that they had to respond to every personal offense with just retribution. And they said, this is our revenge. This is how we take it back on someone who insults us. And so they're using it wrongly outside of the context of being carried out in the theocratic courts of Israel or the nation that's been established by God. And instead, they took it upon themselves to be vigilantes, to carry out vigilante justice as they saw fit. It's amazing to me how our cultures may be so very different and yet so very much the same. We do this all the time. Somebody calls us a name, we call them a name right back. Somebody hits us, we hit them right back, or we hit them several times. We take it to as many extremes as we can, and we always go back to, just as we did with children, they hit me first. He called me a name first. They started it. I want you to note, too, the law actually forbids personal vengeance. Back in Leviticus 19:18, I'll just read it to you. It says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." We have to get a right understanding of the distinction between good justice, righteous justice, and what is personal vengeance. And as I said in my introduction, that line has been so wiped away in our culture, most of us don't understand the difference, and the culture certainly has no inkling of the difference at all. We put someone to death for murdering someone, and they say, "Well, Jesus said, turn the other cheek." But yet they'll respond to their neighbor who calls them a name by burning their house down or their car or whatever and say they were justified because their dignity was insulted. The law of lex talionis is an appropriate law, but we need to understand also something else. We're not living in theocratic Israel. We're not given the laws to exact judgment on anybody. Jesus is speaking here to kingdom citizens in the church. Now, he's not disregarding that there can be just punishment for evildoers in the ruling authorities of whatever country you live. In fact, I would say that those laws are good and godly. But he's telling the church, that's not your place in any situation. Daniel Doriani wrote this in his commentary. "In the law of Moses, public leaders enforced an eye for an eye in the land of Israel. But the church has no territory or public magistrates." Jesus addresses that borderless nation, the church, in its private life. He forbids us the cold pleasures of a vengeful spirit. In isolation, an eye for an eye might seem to tolerate the thought, "I'll give him back everything he gave, just as the law says." But Jesus forbids it. Indeed, he requires the opposite attitude, as we shall see. We need to understand that the church does not ever enact penal code. That's never been our place. We're not penal in anything we do. Not even in our church discipline are we being penal. We're not penalizing people in church discipline. We are being redemptive in everything that we do. In fact, in Luke 9:51 through 56, we have this narrative there where Jesus is going through a town in Samaria, and the people reject him, and the disciples get angry, and they come up to Jesus and they say, "Should we call down fire to consume them because they rejected you?" I mean, this is a righteous indignation in a sense. And Jesus rebukes them, the text says. Some well-meaning scribe wrote in there, he said, tried to add Jesus' words into the text, that you don't know what kind of spirit you have. We don't have a spirit of penalizing people, but a redemptive spirit. Jesus is just basically saying to them, this is not the church's place. We're redemptive in everything that we do. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that's for a separate institution. That's for the governmental institution. It's not for the church. We have to always remember that. No matter what we do, we never have the right of penalizing through the church. We are redemptive. And every act, every situation, every spirit and thought that we have is always in the spirit of redemption. The church doesn't enact justice, but it's amazing to me that we don't have to throw justice out the window just because the church doesn't enact it. In Romans 13, 1 through 4, we all probably know the text. In verse 3 of chapter 13, Paul says this, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval." And then he tells you about these authorities. "For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. In other words, the New Testament is making a distinction. We're not theocratic Israel. We have a spirit of redemption, but the government that God has instituted, that God has ordained, has not only the rights, but God has given them in redemptive history the ability to carry out His wrath on evildoers. Doesn't mean the government always does it right, but that's the institution that God created for the penal code. And so the Christian's response to personal injury has to change. We have to rethink the whole thing, just as the Jews did in the first century. They didn't have the right to penalize anybody to death because that was taken away from them by the Romans. So they couldn't even carry out the law of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for life in the fullest extent. Kingdom citizens have a different response. Jesus goes on in verse 39, he says this, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." Now, this can be taken in all kinds of different ways, and I think it can be taken wrongly. Jesus is not making a blanket, wooden, literal statement here on every reaction that we should have to evildoers. Keep in mind, he's talking about life in the kingdom. Life here on earth in this kingdom, the already not yet antithesis that we have. He's not talking about the work of government. He's not talking about enacting punishment to evildoers. He's not even talking about self-defense. He's talking about personal interactions that we have as people in the kingdom of God. And he says, don't resist the one who is evil. Now that's clearly qualified by the immediate context of what follows. He's not, again, he's not saying you just have to stop resisting all evil no matter what. And we know this because the Bible tells us that we need to resist evil and evil people. In fact, James 4:7 tells us, resist the devil. He's the most evil one that could be around, and we're told to resist him. 1 Peter 5:9 echoes that. Resist the devil. Resist him. Firm in your faith. In fact, we're to resist false teachers. Paul, in fact, opposed the Apostle Peter himself to his face in Galatians 2:11 because he stood condemned. And so there was a resistance there to an evil act that someone was committing. In fact, in Acts chapter 13, this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible because it shows how we're to respond to false teaching with a spirit of just pure opposition. You have Paul opposing this magician, Elymas, in chapter 13, verse 8 of Acts. "But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit," so this is a spirit-wrought event, "looked intently at him and said, 'You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time.'" I mean, Paul opposed and resisted evil in this circumstance. So I don't want you to take the passage and think that Jesus is saying here or advocating for some form of pacifism or even a ban on self-defense or a reaction to evildoers that says we can't ever oppose evil in any way, shape, or form. What we need to understand is that we are called to not return vengeful evil for evil done against us. This is a non-vengeful, peace-seeking, personal rights foregoing generosity that is demonstrated in these four scenarios that Jesus gives to us following this statement. In verse 39, we have the first one. And understanding the historical context in the culture is so important in getting what Jesus is saying here, lest we misunderstand this as being a ban on what I would just call self-defense. Verse 39, "If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Boy, we've heard that a lot. And most of the time when we hear that, nobody has any idea at all what Jesus is talking about. I want to give you the historical understanding of this. When it says slaps you on the right cheek, in this culture of Jesus' time, I'll put it this way. People weren't as sissified as they are now. If you slapped somebody on the cheek, it was the equivalent of what we would term now as name calling. People back then, calling them a name, yeah, that could hurt. But there had to be, it was a more interactive culture physically. That's why you have greetings where they kiss each other when they greet. We don't do that. We just say, you know, I love you, but stay back. In this culture, every word or action or intent is kind of carried out in a physical act. And so if you're calling somebody an idiot, for instance, you follow it up with a slap on the cheek. That's how it goes. The slap on the cheek is not something where you're like physically bringing harm to them. It probably stung and hurt, no doubt. But people weren't, you know, laying on the floor, knocked out, you know, crying from this slap on the face. It's not intended or designed to induce, like, you know, stopping them or beating them up or whatever. It's an attack on their dignity. It's a slap in the face, as we would call it. We call a slap in the face in our culture a name calling event. In their culture, this was the actual slap in the face was the carrying out of the insult. And so in Jewish culture, huge. You slap somebody in the face, I mean, take all the names we can compile up, put them together, and that's the slap on the face. But it goes further than that. Jesus also brings up an important point here, and if you think about this, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek. Now, most people are right-handed. Consider how difficult it would be to slap somebody on the right cheek with your right hand. And then we put that all together and we understand something. He's not talking about an open palm slap, but a backhand. You go into Jewish writings and you start reading about the different kinds of slaps. And they actually had categories for what was a more intensive attack on one's dignity in the slap. An open palm slap would cost you 200 coins if somebody took you to court and sued you over it. The backhanded slap. This is where it all is just like you're really mad. You want to put them down. You want to make them look horrible. And so you reach out and backhand that person. We know the term, a backhanded attack. We understand that that's going after somebody's dignity to the fullest extent. You're just being as mean as you can possibly be to this person. And again, the idea culturally isn't one of you're getting beat up. It's not the idea at all. It's the attack on your personal dignity that's taking place. So 200 coins would be the fine for slapping somebody with an open palm. 400 coins would be the fine for backhanding someone. Jesus is talking about the backhand, going to the fullest extent of an attack. Now, the Jews understood they couldn't go out and just, you know, beat people up for no reason. They followed the law. But in this area of personal vindications and personal vengeance, this was their thought. If somebody backhands me, I'm going to backhand them right back. I'm going to knock their dignity down in the dirt. It's the same thing we do in our culture. Someone calls us a name, we call them a name right back. And if they hit us with the open palm, we respond with the backhand. Because why not? We want them to feel it. Again, the issue isn't physical, it's personal. And so self-defense has nothing to do with the passage at all if we understand the historical context and the culture in which this is being brought out. And so Jesus says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. He's not saying if somebody comes into your house and starts beating you up, lay down on the floor and just let them beat you up and then praise the Lord. It's not what he's saying at all. Say, if somebody insults you, don't respond in kind. Open yourself up for another insult. It could work like this. Somebody calls you a liar and say, yeah, I've done a lot of lying in my life. You're probably right. In fact, you probably don't even know the half of it. You probably don't even know how much lying I've done in my life. Somebody accuses you of whatever. You don't just immediately return and start accusing them of whatever. You say, you know what, that's probably likely, but I don't think I did it, but I am a sinful person. It's a demonstration of humility. opening yourself up and not allowing your dignity to get in the way of a godly response of overcoming evil with good. This is like heaping coals on somebody's head, right? When you call somebody a name and they respond by saying, "You're probably right," the air is let out of your whole argument. All of a sudden, you're just like, "Good night, I'm the most wicked human who has ever lived." So the response to personal insults is to turn to him the other cheek also. And again, it's not just wooden, literal kind of interpretation and application here. It's just this, very simply, as Christians, we're not to respond to personal insults with personal insults, with retaliation or with a defense of ourself or a vengeance for our own dignity. And in fact, Jesus points this out. And it's amazing to me in the Bible, in 1 Peter's our passage, you should read this one. In 1 Peter chapter 2, whenever we have one of these kind of imperatives in Scripture, it's as though God also in Scripture gives us this extreme example of carrying this out that is so great because it was carried out by Christ. And we look at it and we're just like, there's no excuse for me. If Jesus could respond to insult this way, how could I easily respond to these smaller little insults when most likely those insults are true and right? So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, this should be a text that guides you in your personal interactions with others. Listen to this. "For to this you have been called." And that the question should spring up in your mind, to what? "Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps." And the Greek phrase there is literally walking in the footprints of Jesus Christ. "He committed no sin." So here we're taking it to the extreme. You don't even get to compare yourself here. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly." When we go out and take personal vengeance and we revile in return to attacks on our own dignity, we are not walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, who laid those footsteps as an example for us to walk right into. In other words, we're to do as Jesus did. And yet we're worthy of all the insults. Somebody calls us a name. At one point or another, you've probably done what they called you. You may not have done it in that instance, but you have. We're sinners to the greatest degree. We're completely guilty in everything, whether it's heart, action, or whatever thought it can be. And yet Christ, who committed no sin, no deceit was found in His mouth, did not respond with personal vengeance in these situations. Here's our kingdom principle. As Jesus walked in this world, we're to walk in that same way, in that same manner. Spurgeon says non-resistance and forbearance are to be the rule among Christians. They are to endure ill usage without coming to blows. I love this statement here. It's striking. They are to be as the anvil when bad men are the hammers. And thus they are to overcome by patient forgiveness. The rule of the judgment seat is not for common life. He's saying it's not for this world, but the rule of the cross. And all enduring sufferer has set an example for us. It's interesting to me as we look at passages of Scripture that speak about personal vengeance, and yet it's one of the hardest things to get into our own minds. Scripture talks about it over and over and over again. Don't do this. And yet we seem to do it every day, and we justify it literally with lex talionis. We may not understand the term or the principle, but they did this to me, I'm going to do this right back to them. My wife says something snarky to me, I'm going to snark right back at her. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves." And that's in the finite there. That's it. But leave it. Leave what? Leave your vengeance to who? The wrath of God. For it is written, and just stop there. We always ask the question, why should I not take vengeance? And I've heard some guys say, God doesn't tell us. He does tell us. Don't take vengeance because He says, vengeance is mine. It's not yours. Don't worry, I'm going to take care of it, God is saying. We shouldn't be engaged at all in vengeance. Why? Because we're trying to steal that which is God's. We're trying to take His work away. You know what we would do? If this was in the matter of salvation, if we were saying, hey, you've got to do some works to earn your merit with God to get to heaven, we'd say, no, that's Christ's work alone, and you're being a heretic. And yet when it comes to vengeance, we'll gladly grab hold of God's vengeance and take it for Him. We're not to take vengeance. It has nothing to do with it. And the passage goes on, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, here's what you're to do. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, do just like Christ did on the cross for you. Do just like Christ did in walking through this world for you. Don't repay evil for evil. Vengeance is God's. It belongs to Him. And the idea there is that if God is for us, who can be against us? If God's going to take vengeance, why would we even want to try to take vengeance? That sense of justice that you have that is perverted by the fallenness of your fleshly nature, God's going to take care of that justice part that has to be done. But here's the warning, I think. When you take vengeance upon the sins done to you by others, you don't know if maybe Christ paid for that sin already on the cross. And so by enacting vengeance upon that person, you're saying Christ, and they could be a Christian, they could not be a Christian, but you don't know if God's ever going to save that person. You could be robbing God of His glory for enacting punishment of sin on Christ on the cross for that person's sake and paying for that sin. You could be robbing God of that vengeance, or the vengeance of eternal damnation, in which God will pour out His remaining wrath upon the people who would not repent and believe for all of eternity. It's not ours to give. It's not ours to take. Number two, we're to be peace-seeking. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. I'm going to buzz through these last ones because that general principle is found in the first one there. The second one, though, is simply peace-seeking. And what he's saying here is that if you're guilty of a crime or you're guilty of an offense, you should not be seeking the whole time to apply eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. In other words, if you go to court for a wrongdoing and somebody sues you and says, I'm going to take your tunic, understand in the ancient Near East, your clothes were probably the most valuable thing you owned. You only had a couple tunics and pretty much one cloak, and they were valuable to you. If you go to court because you've done some wrong to somebody and they sue you for your tunic, which is your undergarment, the one that sits, the less valuable garment, you're not to say, you know what, I think that's breaking the principle, or maybe that is, that's lex talionis, eye for an eye. I went to take his tunic, I tried to steal it, so I'll give you my tunic. Jesus says you're to go beyond that. Lex talionis doesn't work for you. You're to not just give what is given, not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You're to exemplify your willingness to make peaceful amends for your wrongs by going further and giving them your most expensive piece of clothing, your cloak. Spurgeon said it's better to lose a suit of cloth than to be drawn into a suit of law. The whole idea and the whole point in here is stop battling to defend your rights when you are the one who has wronged others. The Jews were very good at getting around things like this. They would come up with little interpretations of the law that would get them out of paying people back to the fullest extent. It was kind of like a game to them. If you got sued, you went, and much like our culture, you get sued, you go to court, yeah, I'm wrong, but I'm going to fight for as many of my rights as I possibly can. I'm going to get out of this as good as I can possibly pull off according to the law. And Jesus says the law doesn't work for you like that. You're to go over and above. You're to be like Christ, who gave Himself up for His people to make peace with God for all of us. the third one, in verse 41 there, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, again, the historical understanding it has to be brought into play here. Jesus is directing this at the Zealots. This is the sect of the Jews who were upset about the Roman occupation in the land of Palestine, and they thought that the Romans can't tell us to do anything because we're our own people. God gave us this land, and so they're this little rebellious group on the side. They are literally the epitome of the American revolutionary idea going on in Israel. The idea of throwing off the powers to be and rising up from the bottom in order to establish what they believe were their rights. And Jesus says to the church, you don't have any rights like this anymore. Now, when he says, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles, he's not talking about a lonely friend who has to walk a mile down the road, and you're to accompany that person to keep them company. You can talk and, you know, get over yourself and walk the extra mile. It's not what he's talking about. Historically, Roman soldiers had the right to force people into a subjected temporary march of 1 mile, 1 million in the Greek there. It's a technical term referring to the Roman mile, which is just short of our mile. Literally, what they could do is walk up to you and they could say, I need you to carry my pack for 1 mile. And you had to do it. The punishment for failing to do it is that the Roman soldier could kill you on the spot. The Zealots hated this because the Roman soldiers just did this all the time. They loved to just get under the skin of everybody. And so constantly we see Simon being pressed into service and carrying Jesus' cross. And that's exactly the law that they put into play with Simon. Pick up his burden and carry it, or else we're going to just kill you. That's your options. And so you got to consider how humiliating this must have been for the Jews in Jesus' time. And Jesus says you're not to just walk the 1 mile with them willingly. You're to go over and above and willingly say, Mr. Roman soldier, I'd love to carry your pack for 1 mile. Nothing would do my heart more good than and my body. Boy, I need to get in shape. So you mind if I carry your pack for 1 mile? Can you imagine what the Roman soldiers would have done if this would have happened? They're used to the guys, literally, they would count out the steps. And when they hit that last step, it was like, my rights are getting affirmed. I'm done. Drop your pack. Carry it yourself, you big jerk. And Jesus says, no. That's not how we operate in the kingdom. Boy, that puts a whole new spin on the phrase going the extra mile when we realize that in context, the first mile was a forced mile by an oppressor. In the same sense, Jesus gives up His rights. He comes down from heaven. He gives up the rights and divine prerogatives of sitting there in heaven with the worship of all the angels and the people. He takes on the form of a man, not counting equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptying Himself of His divine rights, saying, I'll go be a human and suffer for their sake. There's the footsteps. Verse 42, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse from the one who would borrow from you. It seems to me, as I look at this, that lex talionis, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, was being applied economically as an excuse to not help the needy. In other words, you want some food? Go get a job. You want me to give you some money? You give me something back. If you don't have that, I'm not going to give you anything. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth came to be a reason to not give to legitimate beggars that were going on and living in Jesus' time. Lepers and blind people and handicapped people and such. And Jesus dismisses that idea, and He instead, as He's done the whole time, He promotes the spirit of generosity. You're to give generously. Just as you are all these other people that are oppressing you, putting you down, insulting you, why would you not apply generosity to those who are begging from you? It's not unqualified giving. I don't want you to walk out of here thinking that everyone who begs from you and the one who wants to borrow from you, you always give them everything they want. I thought Augustine put it well. He said this, give to everyone that asks, not give everything to him that asks. In other words, people may ask for something and your best response may be a piece of advice, like get a job. But Jesus wants us to temper a pharisaical idea that I can't give to anybody unless they first give to me. Or unless we're making a fair trade here. No, he wants us to be generous. He wants us to give to others. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19 points this out. Instruct those who are rich in this world to be generous in giving to those who are in need. So it's not unqualified giving. It's not just giving money to everybody who asks and everybody who wants to borrow. You just unqualifiedly hand out money and things to people. But he's saying, don't try to use Lex Talionis as an excuse to not be generous to people. The whole point here is do not allow a wrong interpretation of eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth to cause you to fail in your responses in interpersonal relationships and communication with other people. It's not your right to be rich. It's not your right to throw the pack down and walk away. It's not your right to slap somebody in return for an insult. It's not your right to, in an instance of wronging someone, to just follow the letter of the law and just get as much as you can to keep for yourself. At the foot of the cross, you laid all of that down. And now you're called to walk as Jesus walked in this world. Once again, he's driving at the heart. As we look at this, especially in the beggarly part, Jesus goes and he helps beggars. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's not just giving to beggarly people. He's calling beggarly people to himself. We don't deserve any of this. We don't deserve anything that Christ has done and exemplified in all of these scenarios that he's listed here. And yet this is what we're called to as kingdom citizens. I hope you are seeing how important it is that we rightfully handle the word of truth and that we use God's word in a way that we're not twisting it for sinful gain or twisting it for our own agendas. Because this was the failure of the scribes and Pharisees. If you ever find yourself defending your personal rights from Scripture, that should alert you to something. You're probably not understanding what Jesus is calling us to. He's calling us to give up those rights, to walk in a way that He has exemplified for us. We're to temper all of our actions, our thoughts, and our responses with the purpose and the aim of overcoming evils committed against us with good.